Just a quick comment. We'll have three books next week. We do that thing where we have three copies of three books for sale, and those will be available next week. We'll explain more about them, but the first will be How to Stay a Christian in College by Jay Budiszewski. It's actually a great book for anybody on understanding what it means to defend the truth in this culture. Easy to read, accessible, really well done. Also, Holiness by R.C. Sproul, and then thirdly, The Shallows by Nicholas Carr. The book that grew out of the Atlantic article is Google Making Us Stupid. So those three books available next week. Also, just briefly, we mentioned in the summer the Capitol campaign, and we've sort of left you in limbo on that. We'd like to finish it to coincide with the 50th anniversary of this congregation, this church. So that date is coming in April, and so after Advent, we'll be explaining more about that, but we will have that capital campaign to coincide with the 50-year anniversary of the church. And again, the goal of that will be to not have so much money going into interest, but to be able to divert it to ministry where it belongs. So those two things. Last week was a picture of the corruption of the merchant class in Jerusalem, the injustice of the economically privileged toward farmers and shepherds coming in from the countryside when his brother in faith came into town. The merchant didn't look for a way to help him and to relieve the weight that rested upon that poorer brother. Rather, he looked for a way to take his money. We don't do that, but we do look for ways to keep all our money, even when the needy are all around us. So always application for us in that. But in this section, so this is now the last chapter of Micah, verses 1 through 7. In this section, Micah expands the guilty to include princes and judges and best men and great men, and so the category shifts to encompass really the leading people in society in Jerusalem, all of whom, same idea, have traded honor for personal gain. So the same kind of exchange is taking place. So this is a lament over the moral failure of leaders in Israel. It's a lot like Psalm 55, actually, the same kind of pattern. Here it is, Micah 7, 1 through 7. Woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, and when the grapes have been gleaned, there is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. Constant biblical theme, the notion that righteousness is fruitful, so this is all symbolic of the idea that there is no righteousness. The godly has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood. And each hunts the other with a net. It sounds like the court system, doesn't it? This is a litigious society. We can relate to the notion of hunting each other with a net. Then there's this shift. Now you find the best of people in this society have turned bad. Their hands are on what is evil to do it well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe. And the great man utters the evil desire of his soul. Thus they weave it together. It's this work they do. The best of them is like a briar. The most upright of them, a thorn hedge. So brief interlude now, this announcement of judgment. And then Micah will bring this directly to us, his listeners, and into our own homes. The day of your watchmen, of your punishment has come. Now their confusion is at hand. And then here, more subjectively, more pertinent to us, put no trust in a neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. I think that's one of the most chilling images in Scripture. For the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house, and this would be a horribly depressing book if not for the fact that Micah comes repeatedly back to this hope. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Pray with me. Father, we pray that you would, as always, make us humble people before your word. Our hearts can be in such a state that they just can't be pierced sometimes, and we pray that you would pierce them this morning. We ask, too, that you would also pierce our hearts with this hope that Micah has, not in the leaders of his day, all of them had turned bad, but in you yourself. Teach us both these things to see with a complete and blunt honesty the state of our own souls, and to see with complete and blunt honesty the love of God for us, his people. We praise you, Lord, that even in the midst of the darkest time, there is hope, and so regardless of what happens to us, regardless of the circumstances we face, that hope cannot perish, spoil, or fade. We praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. So Micah is describing a world that's turned upside down. Once people reject God, either willfully or just passively, right, by by neglect, or by more passive forms of avoidance, they can no longer fully believe what is right, and they can no longer do what is right. Evil becomes a skill that people seek to do. Think of a meth lab, tremendous skill. Think of a pornography film, it's a skill. Evil becomes a skill that people engage in. The judge who was once the standard of righteousness and justice can be bought with a bribe. The great man who has spent his life and self-control resisting the evil impulses of his soul, now he just throws up his hands and gives up. Then Micah brings this right into your bedroom. When God is rejected, that most trusted person, the woman who lies in your arms, can no longer be trusted. You can't either, of course. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. I think there's something here we all know, but we don't really consider consciously all the time. As a rhetorical device, the entire lament only works because we all know what the prince and what the judge and what the great man and what the person in your arms, we know what they ought to be. We already have an idea of the goodness and the integrity that ought to reside in these people. But it doesn't. That's the reason for the lament. And so much of the pain in life comes from this, right? The difference between what is and what ought to be. We feel the difference between those two all the time. So much of the pain that we feel comes from that. Typically, the world has two answers to this, and these answers come into the church very powerfully, I think. The world has two answers. Either cynicism. If this is the way the world is, it's unsafe to believe in anything. Either cynicism or surrender. If this is the way the world is, I give up. How long can you fight this for? You might as well just throw up your hands. You've got your own evil desires in your soul. Just give in to those. Go with it. Life's going to get a lot easier if you quit pushing against this. Of course, Micah has a different answer. Micah's answer is, "But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me." Ultimately, this hope in Micah is messianic. All of the figures in verses 3 and 4, all of these are fulfilled in Jesus Christ, of course. Jesus will be the righteous judge who comes. Jesus will be the true prince, the prince of peace. Jesus is the great man, the Holy One of Israel. Jesus is the best and the most upright of men. I think we can draw straight lines to ourselves. Aren't we in just the same place that Micah was in? I mean, certainly in the world we would think of ourselves in that place, but even in the church at times, it's a place where if leaders are not actually corrupt, we know they're far less than they ought to be. It's a place where the great man of integrity, honor, and goodness is no longer believed to even exist. I think sometimes we wonder if those goals are actually attainable, where people go to attorneys before they get married because they don't trust the woman in their arms. How do we live in this world without cynicism and surrender? I want to give us two answers and reflect on this for a moment. I mean, ultimately, the way that you have out of cynicism and surrender is by embracing the hope that Micah has. We look to the Lord also. All that we hope has been and will be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. This is no small thing. It's not just a doctrine. He will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords in Him. And here's the key. There's no difference between what is and what ought to be. And Christ is the complete fulfillment of everything that ought to be. That's our ultimate hope. The only way you can go through hardship in this life and still have hope and joy is the fact that Christ is Himself the backdrop of everything you're doing, all that you are living through. But in the meantime, still, is it possible to hope in leaders? Right? The mechanism of this lament is we know what a leader should be, but this is what he actually is. In that context, is it possible to still hope in leaders? I think it is. I think we can regard our leaders insofar as they approximate the life of Jesus Christ. I think this works in the world even, but especially in the church. Let me give you an example. I like battle narratives from a soldier's point of view. And years ago, I read a Civil War narrative called Company H by a Confederate soldier named Sam Watkins. And I kept thinking over the years, that was a great book. I need to read it again. And I finally looked it up online, and it was free. I downloaded it. This is his account of meeting Robert E. Lee. Sam Watkins was a private and just a no-account foot soldier, but this is his moment with General Lee. One evening, General Robert E. Lee came to our camp. He was a fine-looking gentleman and wore a mustache. He was dressed in blue cottonade and looked like some good boy's grandpa. I remember going up mighty close and sitting there, listening to his conversation with the officers of our regiment. He had a calm and collected air about him. His voice was kind and tender. His eye was as gentle as a dove's. His whole makeup of form and person, looks and manner, had a kind of gentle and soothing magnetism about it that drew everyone to him and made them love, respect, and honor him. I fell in love with the old gentleman and felt like going home with him. I know I've never seen a finer looking man, nor one with more kind and gentle features and manners. His horse was standing, nipping the grass, and when I saw that he was getting ready to start, I ran and caught his horse and led him up to him. He took the reins of the bridle in his hand and said, "Thank you, my son." He rode off, and my heart went with him. There was none of his staff with him. He had no sword, he had no pistol, or anything to show his rank. The only thing that I remember he had was an opera glass hung over his shoulder by a strap. This is such a cynical age that it's exactly pictures like this that all the biographers of the 20th century sought to dismantle, because it's too painful to believe that somebody like this could actually exist on this earth. Or, and here's a twist to it, we feel shame in the presence of good people, and so we don't like to admit that they actually exist. Isn't this description, and the reason I read it from Sam Watkins is because there's no embellishment anywhere in Watkins' book, as far as I can tell. Isn't this the original definition of a gentleman? I mean, Lee was a tenacious fighter. He was a man of courage and action, yet he was completely tender and gentle. There's nothing overtly religious in this account, yet, you know, I mean, but for a few particulars, this could be Mary, the sister of Lazarus, describing her first meeting with Jesus Christ, a man of courage and action who was at the same time very tender and very gentle. There's some other remarkable examples of character in his book. Watkins tells a story, I'll give you one more, of him being with a small Confederate patrol, and as they were patrolling, they came upon this Union patrol, but they saw the Union soldiers first, and so they hid and they opened fire. They either killed or wounded every single man. And as they walked up to one of the men who was mortally wounded, so he's laying on the ground, he's dying, you find him there on the edge of death, and he says to them, looking up at them, listen to this, "Gentlemen, you have killed me, but you do not know that the main line is just 100 yards away." Amen. He saves their lives with his last breath. So think about this. Even in his own death, speaking to the men who have just killed him, he knows there's no point in this small Confederate patrol being wiped out by drifting unknowingly into the Union lines. He saves all their lives. They turn around and they go back. I mean, who is that like if it's not like Jesus Christ, who looks down from the cross and looks upon the men who have just crucified him and says, "Father, forgive these men. They don't know what it is they're doing." I believe that even in the church, we've lost hope that God still shapes this kind of person, that you yourself could be this kind of person. And I want to urge you, based on exactly what Micah says, I want to urge you to hope again. Don't give in to that cynicism. Don't give in and surrender. I want to urge you to believe that you yourself can be a noble person of integrity. Do you know what integrity means? Integrity means there's no disconnect, there's no disunion in a person. It means that that person is the same in private as they are in public. You know how often now you're being sold the idea that regardless of what a man does in private, whatever sin he commits, it's okay if he fills his public duties fine. That's a lack of integrity. You have a man who's fundamentally two different people. Chuck Colson used to say, if a man will lie to his wife, he'll lie to his country, speaking about politicians and men in office. I think that applies in all sorts of situations. It's a lack of integrity. You're being counseled by the media and all other sources to no longer believe that a person can have integrity. And I'm not talking about any particular political side. We're just a nation. We're a culture. We're a society that is coming to a point where I don't think we can actually believe anymore that people can be consistently wonderful, consistently virtuous, consistently good at home, in private and in public. There's a cynicism that pervades all of this, and my argument's going to be, you just need to say with Micah, if that's the cry of your heart, if you want to believe in this, but you find it very difficult, my God will hear me. There is an answer there, not only for leaders, and I mean especially in the church, but for yourself and the formation of your own character. Now let me complicate this. Let me make it more difficult. Part of my struggle in believing and hoping again in good leadership is my own pride. When a man stumbles and falls, I'm cynical. I'm like everybody else. I think, well, there you go. It's the typical thing. That's the cycle that we've seen for decades and decades. But when he is a really good man, perhaps a great man, and although you don't want to say it, maybe he's a man who's better than me. Well, I resent that kind of person. I'm cynical about the guy who falls, but my pride resents the person who's actually better than me. Say you're in a church like this one, and you come to know someone who's clearly a better person than you are. Sometimes that can be an irritant to us. So part of my struggle in believing and hoping and getting good leadership is just my own pride. I graduated from seminary in 1996, and the preacher at our graduation ceremony was Al Mohler, who was at that time the very young president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville. You know this. Pride is always comparing itself to what other people, especially your age, have accomplished. When I sat in this big church at my graduation listening to Al Mohler, I was 37 and Al Mohler was 36. He was the president of a seminary. I had gone to a seminary. And you know what? It was a great sermon. I mean, that sermon just had flames on it. I can still remember it, and it's still powerful to me because it was directed to preachers, and I haven't forgotten what he said. I didn't know of Al Mohler before then, and so I kind of paid attention to him after that, and he just rose and rose. He took that seminary, which was a dying liberal institution with uncertain beliefs, which many liberal institutions have, and he turned it into a place of vibrant faith and growth, which it is right now. He became a kind of go-to man for Larry King on CNN. Whenever Larry King wanted somebody to just say straight up what the Bible said without apologies and without hemming and hawing, he would fly in. Al Mohler has great stories of getting back on the airplane after being on Larry King, sitting in coach, having some guy say, "Didn't I see you on Larry King last night?" And he would use that as an opportunity to explain the gospel to that person. He would say, no matter what the question was, he always thought the guy was asking him to explain the gospel, so he would do that. Time magazine called him the leading intellectual evangelical voice. I don't think that's the exact phrase. I'm quoting from memory, but it's close to that. And all the while, a year younger than me, I'm the mediocre pastor of a struggling church in Issaquah, Washington, seething with pride. And I went to a pastor's conference once where he was one of the main speakers, and providentially, we both ended up waiting for the airport shuttle in the narthex of this immense church where he had spoken to 2,000 people and I had sat among 2,000 people. And I thought, well, you know, what the heck, I'll go up, I'll introduce myself to him. I went up, "Al, my name's Eric, you spoke at my graduation." And I knew he was a historian, and so I told him I had just finished Dr. David Calhoun's 2-volume history of Princeton Seminary, which is wonderful. If you have any inclination to read it, you should. And we struck up this conversation. Well, to make a long story short, completely down to earth, humble, great guy, very bright. We had a wonderful conversation. He told great stories. He was funny and relaxed and very, very, very clearly. I mean, he told me a great story of going to Princeton, and with the guys he was traveling with, they stood around Jonathan Edwards' grave, and held hands and sang hymns. And he said it with tears in his eyes, explaining the story. Just a man who loves God like a child. And this isn't the whole story, but this story is kind of emblematic for me. It's like the ways that God taught me. This story and others like it, it was a corner turned for me. My pride came out to where I could see it. Here was a leader, this guy Al Mohler. Here was a leader. He was a good one. A leader that I was now hoping, because I knew him and I liked him, a leader that I was hoping would succeed, somebody who would continue to rise, somebody whose works I prayed God would prosper in his hands. And it made it harder for me to be cynical. And he made it easier for me to believe, and I think this is the key thing, dare I say it, there are people who are better than me. There are people who are a lot better than me. Dare you say it. There are people who are better than you. And it's okay. We need those people. Those people create vision for us. They create a sense of possibility in us by showing us what it looks like to do things that we're afraid to do, or we don't think we can do them, or we're uncertain, or we wonder what will happen if we take that step. They permit us to see into that vision, that understanding of what's possible that maybe we lack. I think if we stop believing in this kind of leader, if we stop believing that we ourselves can yet become people of honor and integrity, I think we'll just get the leaders we deserve then. We'll drag everything down to our level. We'll be ruled by cynicism, not by the hope that rules Micah. So here's my guess about what some of you are thinking, especially in this day. My guess is some of you are thinking, especially in light of recent events, what if you find out tomorrow that Al Mohler has had an affair with his secretary? Well, I would be sad, but I would also know two things. First, to stumble into a sin is not the same as pursuing sin. I think the enemy takes out all sorts of leaders that God has appointed by some single sin that they commit when their lives are not really characterized by the pursuit of sin, but by that single fall. But secondly, wouldn't I then just be in Micah's place? Wouldn't I be waiting? And wouldn't Al Mohler be waiting on the God of his redemption? Wouldn't that hope still be there? Nothing would have changed ultimately. I would still hope in Jesus Christ. Al Mohler falling into sin, heaven forbid, would still be hoping in his Redeemer. I'm certainly pulling for Al Mohler, and this is key. I'm pulling for Al Mohler, but my faith is not in Al Mohler, right? Sounds paradoxical. The reason we can hope in our leaders is that we don't believe in them. The reason you can hope in a leader and have hope that good leadership is possible is because we don't believe in them. We believe in Christ and Him crucified. Amen? So Paul can say to the Philippians, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you, for I have no one like him. He's saying, Timothy is better than all the other servants who work with me. I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare, for they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. Also, the author of Hebrews can say, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Paul's not asking the Philippians to believe in Timothy. The author of Hebrews is not asking you to believe in me. Both Paul and the author of Hebrews believe in Jesus Christ. They ask their readers to believe in Jesus Christ, and yet to still have hope that leaders can be leaders. They can be what they ought to be, not perfectly, but in that understanding we have of what's possible, they can be what they ought to be. You also need to believe that you yourself can be, in Christ's sanctifying work in your life, among the best of people. Because some of you, you reserve your darkest cynicism. Some of you are most willing to surrender when it comes to your own growth and your own character. I think in some ways we don't like to face these ideas because we don't have hope and we don't know exactly where it went. But the hope that you have is in Christ, that He dwells in you and works in you and can bring about the kind of change in you that you believed in the beginning when you first came to Christ and you first saw your sin and first knew you needed to be changed, the kind of hope you had when you believed then that He could make you into a different person. Time went by and certain sins dogged you, and slowly you ceased to believe that that kind of change was possible. It's possible. It's not possible because of who we are. It's possible because of who Jesus Christ is and the promise He makes to us that He will sanctify us. I'm convinced that some of the most powerful leaders in a church are always the people in the pew next to you. Sometimes we stand up as leaders and we can call you to certain things or encourage you to engage in certain aspects of ministry. It's almost never as powerful as realizing the person next to you, just like you, is doing things and pursuing things that you haven't yet pursued. Maybe you thought you couldn't. Maybe you thought you didn't have time. Maybe you thought you weren't good enough and that work should better be left to somebody who was truly a good person. In other words, I think leadership rises from our own midst, and we want to see that happen. My exhortation to you is to believe it and to look to the Lord, to wait for His salvation. Your God is listening, and He will hear you. Pray with me. Father, we believe and ask that you would help our unbelief. We pray that you would permit us to have faith where that faith has grown diminished over time, and we ask that you would help us to see the places where our faith has atrophied. There are things now that we believe with greater strength than we did 10 or 5 or 20 or 25 years ago, but there are other things that we believe with real weakness now. We can barely hold on to them. Lord, I believe that our understanding of what leadership is and can be is one of those things that is diminished. I pray that you would resurrect it. I ask, Lord, that you would teach us again to hope. Teach us not to live as cynical people. We are people of faith. We need to believe and hope even in the midst of darkness. It's exactly the case with Micah. He sees the darkest of things. There are no more godly in the earth, and yet he hopes. Teach us this. Teach us not to forsake hope. Teach us not to surrender. Teach us not to throw our hands up and walk away, but to stay in this fight and trust in you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.